thank you for your attentiveness to God's Word in the earlier hour. With our Bibles open again back to Psalm 139, let's again hear the words of God. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Well, this is the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. We come back now to consider this text and to look at verses 7 through 12. And here is where we want to see the second truth, and that is the truth of God's omnipresence. Now, in our first hour, we pondered the perfect knowledge of the Lord, where David now considers the fact that this same omniscient, all-knowing one is also actively present. The Lord is everywhere. Now, in opening this up, there are three aspects of God's presence which David examines. And the first is this, verses 7 and 8. Death does not hide us from God. Now, David explores this aspect both with a series of questions and statements, beautifully written. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. And I would submit to you, my brethren, that never has any man's pen ever more effectively described the omnipresence of God. And now David, unlike some writers who want to say that David here is attempting really to get away from God, that's not what David's doing at all. What David is doing, he is asserting that if he were to try to get away from God, attempt to get away from God, that nothing he could do would put him outside of the reach of the God of heaven. That's what he's doing. Now, he's using some expressions. He uses the expression heaven and Sheol. And I want us to talk about that just a minute. I don't think we ought to understand these expressions to mean heaven and hell, and I'll tell you why. The word heaven used in the Bible is used in a number of ways. It means different things. We have, for example, there are actually three ways the word heaven is used. The Bible uses heavens, referring to that lowest heaven, the atmosphere. We're told in the scriptures that the heavens were opened and rain came forth. That's one example of the word heaven. But that's distinct and different from another way the Bible uses heaven to refer to outer space or the starry heavens. It says in the Bible, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's talking about the stars that God strewn across the universe. So that's heaven as well, but a different and distinct heaven from the atmosphere. But then the Apostle Paul could say that he was called up to the third heaven, where the presence of God was in its fullness, in heaven itself. And so we have these different expressions of heaven. We have to understand which one of these it's referring to. We'll get to that in a minute. Furthermore, the word Sheol, a word that is often misunderstood. Some people understand the word Sheol sometimes as meaning hell or Hades. My Bible, the New American Standard, the older version, not the updated, most updated version, has in the marginal reading the netherworld. Well, I don't like that. Under Sheol. Sheol probably should be best translated the grave. Not heaven, not hell, not Hades, certainly not some intermediate netherworld, but rather the grave. But let me just say this, by the way. Let's just admit for a minute that it means hell, just for the sake of argument. Who is Lord of hell? Who is? Now, some people say, well, I can't wait. I've heard people actually say that in a moment of stupid comments, I've heard people say, well, I just can't wait to die and go to hell and get away from God. You think you're going to get away from God in hell? Who's Lord of hell? Well, it's not the devil. He's bound himself and in chains, suffering the wrath of God in hell. Well, the Bible tells us who is in hell but the very presence of God in His justice and wrath. You will not know God in hell in His mercy and grace, but you will feel the presence of God. Yes, you will. In His justice and wrath. But that aside, I don't believe that this text refers to heaven being the third heaven, the abode of God, or to hell itself, but it rather refers to the heavens being the outer space, the atmosphere, if you would, but possibly even outer space, and then the grave. And so what's David doing here? He's giving us two extremes. He said, if I were to go as high up as I could go, up into the sky, up into the atmosphere, even to outer space, or go to the lowest place, down into the grave, that's as high as you can go and as low as you can go. I can't get away from God's presence. And this is in keeping with what we read in other places. For example, Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in the secret place, that I, the Lord, shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Or Amos 9, verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, though they dig into the grave, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And so we are told here by David something very important about the presence of God, and that is that death cannot hide us from God's presence. But secondly, we're also told in verses 9 and 10 that distance cannot hide us from God. Distance, notice the text. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. It's talking about this whole expression, again, beautifully penned under the inspiration of God. The wings of morning. And a beautiful, very poetic and wonderful metaphor for the day that breaks in its first light, and the light comes up, and then it shoots across the sky, as it were. And if I could, as that light flew across the sky, grab a hold of it with wings, and this is what he's actually saying, and take flight with the light as it flew across the sky, if you and I could travel at the speed of light, When I get to that destination, who's going to be there? God. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get on the wings of light, and I'm going to travel at the speed of light. Guess what? I cannot get away from God. And when I get to my destination, God's there. Or it says in the text, to go to the uttermost parts of the sea. I'm going to head out to some part unknown, as far as I can get out in the ocean. When I get there, God is already there in His presence. And then it says something else in this text. We're told that God's right hand shall hold me. And the right hand of God always has to do with God's authority. And so the point in all of this language is that every attempt to outrun God, we run to the most remote place, run to the place as fast as we can. God is still in that place in His full authority. Right? Now, unless you doubt me, why don't you ask Jonah? Run as far as you will, as fast as you will. You're going to find God there in His full authority. And so David here, in using this poetic language, is really telling us, he's appealing to really four points on the compass, really a spherical conference, north, south, east, and west. Wherever I go, any point on the compass, God is there. Poetic way. Death cannot hide me. Distance cannot hide me. But thirdly, verses 11 through 12, darkness cannot hide me. Look at the text. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You know what? There's a reason why thieves break in at night, because they think they're concealed by the cover of darkness. In fact, stores know that one of the best things they can do for security is put out extra exterior lights. If you're worried about burglars in your neighborhood, put out an exterior light. It's a deterrent, because men are afraid to be seen. And so they like to be shrouded by the darkness, where they cannot be detected and they can conceal their wickedness. Why is it that many of the wicked deeds happen at night? I've heard people say, what in the world good can happen after 2 a.m.? My son's really a freshman this year in university, my third kid. Is finally gone. And I told him, I said, nothing good happens at 2 a.m. Everybody gets out at night and in the darkness, and they think that conceals them, and then they do their wicked deeds. But the Bible tells us that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And what man cannot see, God does see. I want us to look at two texts which underscore this, and they're close to each other. First of all, look at Daniel chapter 2. And I want us to look at what Daniel would say of God after Nebuchadnezzar his dream was revealed to him in a night vision. Daniel 2, and beginning in verse 20, this is what Daniel says of God. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him, and it is He who changes the times and the epochs, Daniel 2:21. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for Thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now Thou hast made known to me what was requested of Thee, for Thou hast made known to us the kings matter. And then turn over to the book of Job, chapter 34. Job 34. And listen how Job writes about God's presence. Job 34, verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, brethren, we've seen these three truths: death, distance, darkness cannot hide us from God. And it's based on this that I would like for us to now consider several applications. This truth that God knows all things, coupled with the truth that God is everywhere present, should drive home for us several practical applications. And the first is this. This is a staggering reality for every hypocrite. Since God is both omniscient and omnipresent, it is utterly foolish to think that your hypocrisy will ever fool God. See, people take a lot of comfort in the fact that they fool other people. But it's God before whom we stand, not other men. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4:13. All things, we're told, are what? They're open and laid bare to the eyes of Him, and then these words, with whom we have to do. What good does it do you to conceal it from other men? You say, I didn't get caught. But I'm not going to stand before those men on the day of judgment. I am before God, and I never concealed it to Him. Or the words of Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are where? In every place, watching the good and the evil. Or Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man what? According to his ways. He said, wait just a minute now. I thought a man was saved by grace through faith. His works don't matter. Don't get confused here. You are saved by grace through faith, but your works are the evidence that either your confession is real or not. People say a lot of things, but the proof of the pudding is in the doing. And so our works matter so much so that the Bible can say God will on the day of judgment damn us or bless us based on our works. How so? Because our works prove the validity of what we claim to be. The works never save us, but they validate the truthfulness or the lack thereof of our faith. We have, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all of us, one day will stand before the throne room of God and give an account for every deed. The judgment seat of Christ will give an account for every deed. Each one of us will be recompensed, Paul says, for the deeds done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. And so, brethren, let me just say very practically that God sees every website you visit. He reads every email I sinned and you sinned. Everything, every object I focus my attention on, that I put my gaze on, God sees it. Every word that I utter behind someone's back that they never hear, God hears it. When I'm tempted to cheat and actually may do cheat or steal or some other thing, God knows. Even the unspoken thought that we heard of earlier, God's there. God knows. But secondly, for the Christian, that's a staggering reality for the hypocrite, right? But for the Christian, this truth of God being everywhere present, God knowing all things, this truth is a powerful motivation for the mortification of sin. You say, I need to have a little fuel in my tank to mortify my sin. Well, here it is. Because God knows everything. God is everywhere present. And I'm going to be held one day accountable for everything I do in my body, whether good or bad. Man, that's a powerful motivation to the mortification of sin. And we don't need to turn anywhere but right through our text. Go back to Psalm 139 and look at the last two verses. What does David say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the psalmist here, David, knew that these attributes of God were the powerful motivation for him to be killing his remaining corruption. Because God knew it all together. But then thirdly, this is also a comforting reality for every true saint. Are you here today and need to be comforted? I do. There are a lot of things in this world and in life that is upsetting, troubling. Certainly you know as a church, things that are troubling, that are upsetting, that are frustrating. Well, these are comforting realities for every true saint because in times of perplexity and trouble, Job could say, but he knows the way that I take. Say, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He knows. I might not understand why. Those around me might find the things going on in my life, in my church, a mystery. But you see, the Bible tells us that God knows. And that should be a great comfort to the saints. Not only in times of perplexity and trouble, but in times of weariness and weakness. True believers are assured in Psalm 103, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord Jesus understands. He made us, as we'll see tomorrow. He understands that we're frail and weak. He knows. That should comfort us. In times of doubt and suspicion, we should be comforted that God knows. In times, for example, of sad failure, when our actions oftentimes contradict our hearts, when our deeds sometimes repudiate our real devotion. That happens, right? Sometimes we do things and we say, Lord God, how in the world, I do really love you. Why in the world did I do those things? The Lord understands. He knows. Isn't it interesting that the searching question comes to us, lovest thou me? And what did Peter say to the Lord? Lord, you know all things. Interesting, right? You know what? You know all things. You know that I love you. And look what Peter did. Sadly, in a time of weakness and sad failure, disowned Christ. But at the end of the day, he really loved the Lord Jesus. In times of sad failure, the Lord knows that we love him. Furthermore, in terms of comforting reality for true saints, think about the fact that despite my remaining sin, my weakness, my failure, He sees and He knows the motives of my heart. All you have to do is think about Romans 7. And there we see the Apostle Paul, a real Christian, struggling with his real sin. And by God's grace, we see in him, and we hopefully see in ourselves, the same devotion, integrity, faithfulness, service. He knows that despite my struggle with sin, my weakness, my failure, He knows that I love Him, even though I love Him imperfectly. He knows. That should comfort us. It should bring a smile to our face because it brings a smile to His. That God looks down on His faithful servants and He sees people that He wants to bless. He wants to favor. And one day He will give a pronouncement, well done, good, faithful servant. Did you know that's what you ought to think about this day? Some of you, dear people, have been faithful to God. In terms of your devotion, God sees your heart. And right now, God looks down on many of you with a smile of affirmation that you're people of faithfulness and integrity, and that should be a source of tremendous encouragement and comfort to the true people of God. Listen to the words. These are phenomenal. We would turn there, but I don't want to for sake of time. Listen to the words of Isaiah 57. It's astonishing. Verse 17 to 19. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. Speaking here of the people of God, they've gone out and they've done things sinful. They've stolen. They've gotten things in an unjust way. God says what? I was angry? And I struck him. Then God goes on to say, I hid my face from him. I was angry. And then it says, and then he, talking about God's people, went on turning away in the way of his heart. It kept on in continual rebellion against God. And God says, I have seen his ways. But then notice this astonishing truth about the disposition of God. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. But God, I did this and I did that and I was rebellious. And yes, that's true. But I'm a gracious God. And you're my true people. And so in grace and love, I'm going to heal you despite your sin and rebellion. I was angry, I struck you, but now I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring comfort to you. And brethren, that ought to be a tremendous motivation to lay hold of this God. Lord, you know that I love you. Fourthly, these truths of God being everywhere present, God knowing all things, this is an incredible encouragement to prayer. Prayer. It was A.W. Pink writing who said, there is no cause to fear that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or our tears will escape the notice of God. He knows both the thoughts and intents of the heart. Child of God, you hear and say, well, I don't know if God will hear me. Why? Well, God will certainly hear you. We have every comfort from these attributes to know that God not only knows, but He hears when we pray. Furthermore, Pink goes on to say, there's no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who hourly present their petitions. For an infinite mind is also capable of paying attention to a million as if only one were seeking his attention. You think everybody in this city that knows Christ is pouring out prayers. Surely I'll get lost in the millions. No, no way possible. God will pay as much attention to you in your prayers as though you were the only one in the entire moral universe uttering a prayer to this God. Such is the capacity of the God of heaven. God will hear you. Be assured of it. Some people will say, well, I just don't have the appropriate words to pray. I mean, you can pray eloquently. The pastor can pray eloquently. Some of my other brethren in here can pray eloquently. But I just don't know that God will hear and understand. Brethren, don't think for a minute that your lack of any appropriate words, any ability, inability to express yourselves, your deepest longings, will ever jeopardize your prayers. The Bible says He understands our groanings that aren't even hardly uttered. He can understand those things. He knows our heart. Isaiah 65:24 says this, "For it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear." Why are you worried about your eloquence jeopardizing your prayers or your lack of eloquence? Because that text tells us before you even call out to God in prayer, God's already heard it. So what has eloquence got to do with it anyway? And brethren, by the way, let me just say that our prayers, if they had their right focus, to use the language of the last hour, our prayers, if they had their right focus, would be saturated with the attributes of God. We have the recorded prayers of the saints of God in the Scriptures for a number of reasons, but surely one of them is for our example, to follow them in the way that they prayed. And you think about the Old Testament of Jacob in Genesis 32, of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19, Nehemiah, chapter 9, of Daniel in chapter 9, and turn to the pages of the New Testament, of our Lord in the model prayer in Matthew 6, of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3, and a host of other places. They all have this one thing in common. They're all saturated with the attributes of God. It's the stuff of biblical prayer. And if our prayers are to follow their example, our prayers will be radically improved. But then fifthly, these truths, God is everywhere present, God knows all things, these truths are an invigorating reality for worship. The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. When we think about how far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord. We don't even know what a day may bring forth, the Scripture says. But all aspects of the future are fully known by God. I laughed sometime at the weatherman. They told us this year, we're going to have an average year, 6 hurricanes, baloney. We had one, I know, July the 4th, I was at the beach. It never had a hurricane July the 4th, ever. I was at the beach, hurricane comes. Little one, blew in, blew out. But they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They've already said it's going to be this kind of winter, that kind of winter. I'll laugh. They don't know. They don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. But neither do you. But God does. And these realities, brethren, these realities ought to fill us with a sense of holy awe when we come into worship. Filling our minds with the attributes of God would dictate the worship, the atmosphere of corporate worship before this God. And in comparison, it ought to humble the creature as he comes to worship this God. All this glibness, all this silliness. How in the world does it happen in public worship? Because there is no knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God will humble a man in public worship. It will also fill a man with joy and gladness of heart. It will fill him with a sense of adoration. The fact that God knows my whole life, God knows this church and its life. Yet we're told that we have the promise not only of His presence, but when it comes to the church life, we have the special promise of His special presence at our corporate gatherings. And therefore we should bow and wonder and worship. What majesty, what glory, my brothers. Isaiah, I will turn you to this text. Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. In verse 5, notice what he says here. In this time of worship, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And this ought to, brethren, invigorate our worship. Is God worthy of invigorated worship? Yes, He is. But then sixthly, this is also an astonishing reality for every true Christian. What is the reality? That God knows me, yet He chose me, and He saved me. He saved me. You don't know me. I've known myself, but God knows me better than I know my own self. And marvel of marvels, He chose me. He saved me. And you know what I have to say to that? What love. What grace. What mercy. What love. How great is that? His grace. How amazing. His mercy. Think about its vastness, that He would save a sinner like me and like you. And we need to marvel, we need to revel, to relish in gratitude in the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's an astounding reality. But seventh, this is also, it's also an overwhelming reality for every lost person. Every person here, if for some chance someone is here and is still dead in sin and a stranger to grace, what we said about God's presence and God's knowledge is an overwhelming reality. Because all of your sin is known. But not just known. It's known by the judge of your soul. And that's why the psalmist could say in 69:5, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." And yet the Bible goes on to tell us that this same judge and God is also full of compassion for guilty sinners. And for all who would turn from their sin in repentance and faith and turn to Christ, the Bible tells us very clearly that He will save. The Bible tells us, be reconciled to this God through His Son and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're told, for example, by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2, for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The fullest revelation that God is and what God is made in the person of Christ. And again, I ask you, what good is it going to do for you to see all these things about God and miss Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, the knowledge of the attributes of God must be spiritually discerned. And that by the Spirit of God doing the work of regeneration in the heart and in the life of a person as that sinner turns from his sin, lays hold in faith on Christ, and then the true light of truth shines into his heart by grace through faith in Christ. And so my plea to you to hear, if you're outside of Christ, is to look to Him by faith this day, and like all of His true saints, every day, this day forward, until we see Christ, faith to faith, cling to Christ. He will save you. He knows everything about you, but He will save you if you will but turn to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we've opened up some very basic, very clear. What could be more important than what we said this day? We pray, Lord, that You would take it and use it for Your honor and glory, the salvation of sinners, for the stirring of the hearts of Your saints. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.